Father, we do thank you for the wonderful opportunity that we have to continue our study of this great and magnificent city, realizing, Heavenly Father, that its destruction is all related to one's attitude toward the Messiah, toward the written word, and therefore, Heavenly Father, is a reminder to us of the disaster that always occurs when we neglect or reject your word. To this end, then, Father, we do humbly pray in Christ's name, amen. Now, last week, we finished up with the Roman leaders of the siege of Jerusalem. Now, we've taken up Vespasian and his son Titus. Now, Titus is the one who will lead the siege in Jerusalem. He will be the Roman commander, a very able general, a very noble and courageous officer. He's has some very excellent qualities, all of which will come out in our study beginning next week with the actual siege of the city of Jerusalem. Prove himself to be quite ingenious and very lenient in his attitude. He will offer the Jews the opportunity to surrender, and he will let the city survive and go without being destroyed, and the people. His offers will be continually rejected by the arrogant Jews. So we'll study, we've already taken the profile last week of Titus. So you have a good set of notes now on the Roman leader of the siege of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. What I want to do tonight, first of all, is to take a look inside of the walls of Jerusalem at the Jewish leaders, so that we'll have a good profile of the personnel involved in any military campaign that you get involved in. You want to note the personnel that are involved in the studying of the civil wars and or the battles of the wars between the states, the various battles. It's very interesting and almost essential that you understand a few things about the various generals, their attitude, the type of personality and character and wisdom that they have, the areas of their strength and the areas of their weakness, so that you can appreciate various maneuvers, because each general will maneuver in a different way. Robert E. Lee being a genius in tactics and strategy, and Stonewall Jackson, of course, being a genius in tactics. But if you understand those things, you can appreciate the ingenious of various movements. So let's take a look now at the revolutionaries inside of the walls of Jerusalem, the revolutionary leaders. And totally out of line that we have documented so many times as far as the rebellion of the authority that is there. First of all, then, major point one, first of all, we're going to study Simon, S-I-M-O-N, Bar, small B-A-R, Gaora, G-I-O-R-A. He is the head, he is the head of the most respectable forces in Jerusalem, if there is such a category of people. He is the head of the most respectable forces inside of the walls of Jerusalem. So let's take now a brief look at Simon Bar Gaora as he is a leader inside of the walls. Who is he? And some things about him in this particular fight. He will prove himself quite able inside of the city. All right, once again, it's a rather boring way to analyze these things. Better to just talk our way through, but for a good set of notes, and again, I wish somebody had done it for me, let's just take it by the good old 1, 2, 3, as is our custom. One, first of all, there are several divisions. There are several divisions of radicals, revolutionists, even terrorists, and patriots, and zealots. Now, you recall that last week, the last thing we studied were the zealots. And we studied the party. And you have to remember that even among the zealots, we'll see it again tonight, but please always remember that among the zealots you have a great division. Some of the zealots are terrorists, and so out of line, they're radicals. Some of the terrorists are excellent patriots, and you recall that one of the disciples of our Lord was a member of this national party. So there is nothing contradictory as far as the thinking of the zealots. But like in all groups, you have the extreme radicals, the weirdos, and that's what's happened at the time of pressure. Pressure always brings out what people really are inside. So point one, there are several divisions inside. I want you to get in the mood now. I'm sorry we have to wait for a week because this moves right into the great battle. But inside of the walls now, we have many divisions of people. Radicals, revolutionists, terrorists, patriots, zealots, soldiers of fortune. We'll note some of them who have come in from Adumian and other places. All of these people are behind the walls of Jerusalem. And, of course, you have the aristocrats. You have the people whose heritage is there in Jerusalem, in Judea. They are the aristocratic patriots, and they control the upper hill. They control upper hill or the southwest hill, and you're well familiar with the development now of upper hill when it came into importance and all the development, and it is the more modern port of the city of Jerusalem at this time, and the little valley that separates them from Temple Hill. All right, point two. In the near past, their leader was a former high priest. Their leader, the aristocratic party, their leader was the former high priest, Jeshua, J-E-S-H-U-A, the fourth, and a man named Ananus, A-N-A-N-U-S, the second. Now, Ananus is a son of someone that you know. He is the son of Annas, the former high priest. He is the son of Annas, the former high priest. Now in AD 68, both of these high priests were murdered by the Idumeans. Now you remember the Idumeans. Herod is from this area, so you're well familiar with that area. These Idumeans, soldiers of fortune, they came into the city. They came into the city with the radical zealots. So when the radical zealots came into Jerusalem, they brought in some of the soldiers of fortune from the area of Idumean. We will cover these people later, but let's go ahead and note something right now because it fits right now. They control Temple Hill. They will control Temple Hill with many of their soldiers of fortune. But as time develops, in this very brief period of time, as we move towards 70 A.D. in the siege of Jerusalem, many of the Idumeans, these are volunteers, soldiers of fortune, they will become disenchanted. In other words, they're going to become quite bored with the radicals at Temple Hill. And they will actually join forces with the right-wing aristocratic party, the aristocratic patriots. But when they first come into the city, they are opposed to the aristocratic party, and they join the radicals who they came in with, the radical zealots. But as time develops, they will become bored, disenchanted with the radicals, and therefore they will leave Temple Hill and go over and join forces with this aristocratic group on the upper hill area. Now, point three. The high priest who led the aristocratic party will ask a priest named Matthias, M-A-T-T-H-I-A-S, M-A-T-T-H-I-A-S, to quote, giving you a quote out of one of the books I read, to summon the most powerful man in Idumea to Jerusalem. So they need leadership. They know they need leadership. These people, even though they are not really Jews, they are strong. They're powerful leaders and fighters. So Matthias asked them to summon the most powerful man of their tribe to come to Jerusalem to lead their party. The man that they call is Simon Bar Giora, G-I-O-R-A. Therefore, at this time, he is summoned to Jerusalem to lead the right-wing party. He will prove himself a most capable military fighter. 4. Just to give you an idea of this type of this man, in Adumia, he was much like David. He was much like King David. He was a leader of a powerful guerrilla force. And they would very powerful, and no one ever defeated them. And so he has proved himself in that type of warfare and to be able to control that type of personnel. So he was a leader of a very powerful guerrilla force and sort of a freelance type fighter. So therefore they summoned him. 5. He came into the city in April of 69. Now 70, the spring of 70 will start the siege of Jerusalem. He came into the city in April of 69. He immediately established a powerful military force. He immediately established a powerful military force on Upper Hill. Now they're going to regret calling him, as you're going to find out. But he came right in. When you call that kind of man, you better be ready for the type of man he is. Otherwise, don't call him. People often do this. They call this type of man, and then when they get him, they really decide they don't like his tactics. But they call on him. He immediately sets up this powerful military force on the upper hill. He appointed himself the sole dictator of Upper Hill. All the forces, supplies, money, everything. He appointed himself as the dictator of Upper Hill. He immediately started branching out throughout the city of Jerusalem. By branching out, I mean taking more of the homes and area under his jurisdiction, but he was never able, still under point 5, he was never able to conquer the zealots who controlled Temple Hill. Never able to control the zealots or conquer the zealots who controlled Temple Hill. And of course, that includes the temple. Reports imply, and reports, you can do with them whatever you like in a study of this particular period of history, but let me give you what the reports imply. Reports imply that these two forces, the aristocratic patriots on the upper hill and the zealots on Temple Hill, these two forces inside of the walls will kill more Jews than the Romans in their fighting for position. Instead of going in and joining forces and putting together a great army, they will spend from around April all the way around to the siege of Jerusalem by the Romans, fighting each other, trying to jockey each other for position and control of the city. But they will kill more Jews than the Romans. Simon will become very ruthless. Simon will become very ruthless in his control. And during the actual siege, and I'll tell you when all of this occurs as we study the day-by-day attacks on Jerusalem, starting next week, during the siege of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., he will order the execution of many of the patriots, the aristocratic patriots, men who originally supported him. He will have them executed. This is right in the middle of the war. He's going to have them executed because they voiced opinion to surrender the city to Titus, to the Romans, and accept Titus's terms of surrender. Twice Titus will make a public proclamation of surrender, and terms are agreeable, and twice the radicals on both sides will reject it, but some of the people suggested that they take the surrender, and at their very suggestion, Simon had them executed. so you can see how he's controlling the city. Point six. After the city of Jerusalem was taken. Now we're jumping ahead just to give you a completed profile of this man. After, I'll tell you about him during the campaign when we get there. After the city of Jerusalem was taken and destroyed, Simon was captured by the Romans, taken to Rome, led in the triumphant procession, which always comes after a great victory, led in a triumphant procession in Rome, and after the procession in AD 71, he was executed. After the procession, they carried him through the streets as one of their conquered leaders, and after the parade, he was executed as a result of his countering Rome. And finally, point seven. For those of you that have been doing your reading, he was disliked by the historian Josephus, but he was a courageous fighter inside of the walls. And again, you just have to be careful with Josephus in his analysis. He was a turncoat himself. So how it all depends on how you want to look at it. All right, secondly, the second leader. John of Giscala. John of Giscala, G-I-S-C-H-A-L-A. The second strong leader, John of Giscala. He is the leader of the Zealots on Temple Hill. So we have Simon in the upper city, getting it all in perspective. Here we'll come down with the Tropian Valley. Over here we have Temple Hill and Mark Anthony Tower, and then the great platform of the temple, and Zion, or the old city of David, the valley area, and all of this is the upper hill. So here is where Simon has his forces, and right up here is where John has his forces. All right. So, John of Giscala, the leader of the Zealots. Once again, and by way of introduction, the Zealots were greatly divided among themselves. The Zealots, when you think of them, you really can't think of one type of person. They're greatly divided among themselves, branching all the way from terrorist to very noble patriots. Again, Simon the Zealot, a member of the personal staff of our Lord. All right, let's get to work and take a look at the profile of this man who is going to counter the Roman forces. John is going to again prove himself to be quite a fighter. Really impressed with his ability, persistence, and in some cases, bravery. All right, one. First of all, the Zealots were led by the descendants of Judas of Gamaliel, G-A-M-A-L-A. We've studied him. He is the co-founder of the Zealot Party in A.D. 6. He is the co-founder of the Zealot Party. You recall that they were formed being very zealous for the law. But legalism always takes you into the point of evil. And so while you start off with a pretty good idea, you always end up, when you get involved with religion, you always get up in the area of terrorist activity and maligning, judging, and very rigid. And so there is the evil of it. All right. They were led by the descendants of Judas, the co-founder of the Zealots, in A.D. 6. They were, the procurator, Alexander. Remember, we studied the procurator, one of the few procurators in the second period of procuratorship of Judea, named Alexander, executed two of Judas's sons, for leading a revolutionary band in AD 46, and we studied that. All right, point two. During the Jewish Revolution in AD 66, which really started all of this, you'll recall, during the Jewish Revolution in AD 66, a third son of Judas named Menahem, M-E-N-A-H-E-M, came into power to lead the Zealots. In the revolution of AD 66, a third son of Judas named Menahem came into power to lead the Zealots. He is the one who will take control of Masada. He is the one who will take control of Masada. When he entered into Jerusalem, you recall, he's the one who claimed to be the Messiah and was killed by making claims. So wasn't much of a Messiah standing there claiming to be the Messiah and killed while he's claiming to be the Messiah. So much for him. Now we're without a leader. Point three. In late 66, a relative of Menahem named Eleazar, E-L-E-A-Z-A-R, Ira, J-A-I-R-I. He's a relative of Menahem. He took over the leadership of the Zealots. You'll be familiar with this man if you read the book Masada or saw the movie. He built his headquarters, he established headquarters at Masada. We'll come back to him and the Zealots at Masada and the mass suicide in AD 72. We will probably not spend as much time, near as much time as we did in Jerusalem, but we might as well go ahead and put the package together and how Masada fell. So we'll take care of that. So that takes care of where he's headquarters. So now we're still without a zealot leader in the city of Jerusalem. Therefore, point four. With Eleazar holding up in Masada, the zealots of Jerusalem are in need of a leader. One will emerge from Galilee. One will emerge from Galilee. After Vespasian had moved his great army through Galilee, and you recall when Vespasian came in at the request of Nero, how he first of all took over and controlled Galilee, making that in sweep, and then coming up around the Sea of Galilee, took control of Galilee. The zealot leader in Galilee, John of Giscala, fled to Jerusalem. See, he was a leader in the area of Galilee, and when Vespasian moved the great Roman army through Galilee, he fled out of Galilee, made his way down into Jerusalem, and he immediately set up his organization of the Zealots on Temple Hill and formed his military units. So he took to the, immediately when he came in, he took his headquarters into the, on Temple Hill, took all of his military staff and military groups and formed his units of the Zealots on Temple Hill along with the Idumeans, the soldiers of fortune, everybody that wanted to join him. All right, now point five. It was John who successfully led his Zealots against the attacks of Simon and remained in control of Temple Hill. In other words, when Simon would go over, that I just gave you under Simon, trying to take over Temple Hill, John is the leader of Temple Hill, and he is the one who defended Temple Hill against the attacks of Simon, and that's when all these Jews are being killed and everything is going on inside instead of worrying about the coming Romans. So they're fighting each other. All right, point six. In 68, John ordered that a new high priest be appointed. John ordered a new high priest be appointed from the common people, a man named Phinehas. Phinehas, Phinehas, will become the last Jewish high priest. This is, you recall, what made Josephus so upset, that the aristocratic party the traditional party were completely overlooked, and the common was selected. And that's another of Josephus's personal little things that upset him. All right, point seven. From the spring of 69 on. Now, spring of 69, so we've got the rest of 69, winter of 70, winter of 69 and 70, and then Rome. From the spring of 69 on, John was engaged in bloody encounters with Simon and the right-wing party. That's how they spent their time preparing for Rome, killing each other off. Killing off and good men and people in the city, and putting more fear of people in the city rather than joining together to form a great party and a great force against Rome, and trying to work out some barricades outside of the city of Jerusalem and set up waves of defense and all of these types of things. From the spring of 69 on, John and Simon decided to just kill each other off and fight each other. And by the description by Josephus, it really isn't very pleasant. The blood rolls in Jerusalem once again. All right, point eight. John's opposition and trouble. John's opposition and trouble was not totally outside of his own domain. John's opposition and trouble was not totally outside of his own domain. He had trouble inside of his own party. Quote, an aristocratic priest named Eleazar Simonis, S-I-M-O-N-I-S, defected from John early in 70, gathered his own followers in the temple. On the high ground of the men's court. And we've studied the temple, but I'll be giving you some grasp when we start the siege of Jerusalem and how all of this fits together. And then proceeded to attack the Galilean upstart. So point eight, John's opposition and trouble was not only outside. In other words, it wasn't just Simon and the aristocratic party or just the Romans. He had trouble inside, as you're going to have when you put together a bunch of roughnecks and rebellious people anyway. And so the quote from one of the books, an aristocratic priest named Eleazar Simonis defected from John early in 70, gathered his own followers in the temple on the high ground of the men's court and attacked the Galilean upstart. Point nine. John of Gascala was an able leader in the battle with the Romans in 70 A.D. John of Gascala was an able leader in the battle with the Romans in 70 A.D., putting together several successful attacks against the Romans. He will be forced to join his forces, what's left of them. He will be forced to join his forces with Simon's and the right wing band on the upper hill. After the Romans finally secure Temple Hill, John will lead what is left of his unit and join Simon in the upper hill. We'll come to all of this. Very intriguing. I've had a tremendous amount of entertainment reading all and studying all about the siege of Jerusalem. All right, continuing now, and join Simon in the upper city. But in September of 70, the upper city was taken by storm. John fled and hid in a cave. He was discovered by the Romans, brought before Titus, and condemned to life imprisonment. So Simon is executed. John receives life imprisonment. There is no justice. All right, now point three is a little bit debatable. I'm going to go ahead and cover it because you should have a proper idea of what's happening inside of the temple while all these things are going on. Let's just take a brief look at Eleazar Simonas, the priest, who is rebelling against John. You were reading any books, you would read about him as a third leader of a band of people inside of Jerusalem, particularly the Temple Hill. So I don't want to, just 3 points here will orient you, and that's all we'll cover of Eleazar. One, Eleazar, he's an aristocratic priest, and he too started out as a member of the Zealot Party, as many did. Along with Simon, the disciple of our Lord, the Zealot. Many people belonged to the party of the Zealots, but it just got to where they couldn't handle it anymore. Too radical, too revolutionary, so they pulled out. Now, secondly, in early 70 AD, he will lead a group of his followers into the inner structure of the temple and fight against John and his forces. Point three will take care of it. When he did this, when he pulled his forces into the city, or into the inner courts of the temple, this was the season of the Passover. Now, by the way, you're going to learn, in fact, I'll tell you in a minute, about Jerusalem, not only with the Romans coming, not only with the aristocratic party fighting the Zealot party, the patriots fighting the Zealots, and all of this going on, there are just literally thousands of people coming into Jerusalem for the Passover, and that's really going to lead to confusion. All right, now point three under Eleazar. This is the season of the Passover, and more people are coming into the city to offer sacrifices. So what Eleazar did, the religious dummy, he worked out an armistice with John to allow the people to come in and worship. See, just let's all pull back, allow the people to come in and worship. Well, you know what happened when he did that, when he opened the gates, the Zealots came right in and executed him and all of his followers. So we have some more slaughtering inside of the temple. So that takes care of Eleazar and his great group. He decided for religious purposes to open the gate, and he got slaughtered for his little attitude. All right, point four, major point four. I want to take a quick look at the people. Let's take a quick look at the people inside of the walls of Jerusalem. See, now, if you're thinking what we've got here, we've got Simon and his military forces brought in to the city. We have John and all of the Zealots brought into the city. We have the soldiers of fortune over here from Herod's old country coming in. Well, what about the people? So we're going to have two classes of people that we're going to have to look at. The people who live in Jerusalem and the people who are visiting Jerusalem. So I want you to get a whole feel of what's going on so that next week, when we start with Titus coming in, you'll know everything going on and have a good feel of what's happening. Very quickly, major point four now, the people inside of the walls. One, this is the season of the Passover, and scores of people are coming into the city to worship. All of this is going to lead to even greater chaos inside of the city walls now and during the war, during the siege. These people will add to the confusion, plus the fact they are going to eat up a great deal of this food supplies. You got to remember that, because famine's going to be very important to this siege. And all of these strangers coming into the city are going to eat up a great deal of the food supplies in the city. Many of them will get in the way and will be killed as bystanders between the battle between Simon and John. They came into the city to worship, standing around looking, and are going to get killed. Secondly, as far as the people who live in Jerusalem, at this time, neither they... I don't know if you ever think about those kinds of things. It's very interesting when it went to the Battle of Gettysburg. And you just don't think about it, but the battle took place. Here is the little the town area of Gettysburg. Then you have the seminary and Seminary Ridge. It runs through here. And the reason they met, this way we'll put it, is north. This is south. Lee was actually going up in this direction. And Army of Potomac was down in this direction, and just the opposite of what you think. The Southerners came in to Gettysburg from the north, and the Northern Army came in from the south. But be that as it may, what happened was they didn't really want to fight. What happened was Lee stopped to go in and get some supplies, some shoes mainly, and to pick up some supplies, sent his men in. And the same thing happened with the Northern Army. They didn't even know what was going on. The Northern Army came in to get some supplies. They saw each other, and all of a sudden, all of these wonderful little people sitting in a beautiful little town, which yesterday was very quiet, all of a sudden have two armies advancing on their city. And when you walk through the city, through the streets of Gettysburg, the main street, you can actually see some cannon holes and bullet holes in just some of the houses along the way. And these people just locked themselves up and let the armies fight. One old man, I loved him. I forgot how old he was, something like 80 years old, lived out here near on the other upper side of Cemetery Ridge, and got out his old musket and started firing away at the Confederate Army. And they captured him and let him go and didn't worry about it. But he was right there. But not very many. Not very many of the people joined in. This kind of thing happens. Now watch what happens to the people in Jerusalem. The people in Jerusalem, nor the visitors, all these people coming into worship, really joined either of these fighting forces. The people inside of the walls, the people who lived there, will not really join. All of these Jews will not really join either side. They should have taken a side and band together. Of course, there's a lot of things that should have been, but they're all in reversionism, in evil, and all of this is under prophecy. So, they did not join the right wing under Simon, the left wing under John. And so as a result, these people, the populace, will be plundered, tortured, killed by both bands. So you better pick a side so that you're not plundered, tortured, and killed and have some kind of support. But many of the people in Upper City and all over are just going to be plundered and killed and... That's where all the bloodshed and why they killed more than the Romans did inside. All right, one more thing before we come to the siege of Jerusalem. The scene is now all set. You're now ready for everything that is going to happen. We've studied Titus, the son of Vespasian, the emperor. Titus is commander of the Roman army moving toward Jerusalem. You have studied now the two revolutionary leaders inside of the walls of the city. So let's cover one more thing. Let's take a look at the historical significance. The historical significance of this battle. One. Just 3 points here. The destruction of Jerusalem was prophesied by our Lord during his last week on earth. Prior to the cross, prior to his crucifixion. The destruction of Jerusalem was prophesied by our Lord during his last week prior to his crucifixion. Secondly, the destruction of Jerusalem is due to the things that we're studying on Wednesday night in Isaiah, evil, rejection of the Messiah, rejection of Bible doctrine, rejection of the three categories of truth. We'll see that in a moment. Three, at the time of the prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem, this city was one of the most magnificent cities of the world at that time. Really, it wouldn't be far to say the greatest, the most magnificent city in the Western Empire, because Rome, you recall that Titus and Domitian will really do a lot of the building of the Colosseum and the forums and all of that. So at this time, we're not really that far out of line to say that Jerusalem is indeed one of the greatest cities in all of the world at this time, one of the most magnificent cities of the world. It has massive walls that are unlike so many other cities. It has glamorous palaces now. We've studied the building of the palaces by the Herods and by the Romans who came in during the time of our Lord. It has very beautiful gardens right there by the Tropian Valley. You recall we studied the making of a beautiful garden and exercise area. The powerful structure of the Fortress of Antonia is there. And, of course, the glorious temple and our Temple Hill with the great temple of Jehovah. And this, you recall, we studied the building of this temple now, the porches, the courts, the gold of the Holy of Holies. This city is magnificent. I mean, the structure is unbelievable. The walls and all that is there. So it was an unbelievable city, and the city of the place of God. Now, point three, therefore, with all its structure, with all its history, the tradition, the temple was there where God himself dwelt, and all that is there, it is going to be a shock to the disciples to hear our Lord when he prophesies that that city would be utterly destroyed. Now, we're going to spend the closing moments that we have examining these passages. There are three. And each one, well, Mark, not too much, but Matthew and Luke really give us some insight into what's going to happen when we study it. Matthew 23, 37 through 24, verse 2. Matthew 23, 37 through 24, 2. Mark 13, verses 1 and 2. And one that really lays out, the Lord told them exactly how the Romans were going to destroy them. Luke 19, 41 through 44. If somebody like Simon or John had known some scripture, instead of fighting with each other, they could have gone out and built some things to counter all of this and try to counter the Word of God and the Lord. And, of course, all of that would be for fruitless vain. So no one knew scripture, and therefore prophecy is going to be fulfilled. Open the Word of God to Matthew 23 now. Open to Matthew 23. Let's take a look at the prophecy of what we're going to be studying next Sunday night. Matthew 23. I know a couple of you are probably thinking, thank goodness, it's taken us long enough to get there. But we'll get there next Sunday evening. And unless I find another $50 book that's going to take more time. And I'm sure I can come up with something to bluff us by one more week if we have to. I don't want to, just simply don't want to throw this and try to get it done too quickly if it can't be done correctly. We've labored too hard to just drop it right now. I remember today in the football game, one of the players from, I think it was the Giants, ran all the way down, or maybe it was a Cowboy, ran something like 50 yards and then didn't catch the pass. And John said, that's a shame because he worked so hard for it. And you run all that way. Well, we're not going to drop the ball after working so hard to get there just to rush through. A week here and there isn't going to hurt us that much. All right, let's take a look. Matthew 23 now. Take a look at starting at verse 37. Matthew 23, 37. The words of our Lord now. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets. Now, here is why the destruction of Jerusalem. They are negative to the Word of God, even to the communicators of the Word of God, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. That is, sent to her with a message of truth. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen, that's the populace of the city, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Maximum rejection. Totally occupied with their religion, maximum rejection of the communicator sent by God. Right there is the reason for the fall of Jerusalem. Verse 38. Behold, your house. The word for house refers to the temple. Your temple. Now this is a prophecy of the destruction of the temple. God, and in other words, remember this. What's happening in that temple in principle? As far as the Jews are concerned, God lives in that temple. So what happens when, just as we saw during the time of David, when the ark was taken? God's leaving. So the destruction of the temple means that God is no longer dwelling among his people. All right, verse 38. Behold, your temple is being left to you desolate. That's what will happen in 70 A.D. The word desolate, eremos, it looks like this in the Greek for, that's E-R, long E, M-O-S. The word really refers to what happens after destruction. It means to be a grassland, a wilderness, after it's torn down, deserted or desolate. So this is, verse 38 is a prophecy of what's going to happen to the temple. All right, verse 39. For I say to you, from now on, now that's 70 A.D., from now on you shall not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That second advent. You can read Psalm 118, namely verse 26, for what happens there. All right, 24:1. Now, what happens? See, that's why I told you, just gave you, you thought I was using up time. But remember the magnificence of the city, the history, the tradition, the glory, the walls, the Antonium, the palace, everything that's there. So, obviously, the disciples are just stunned. What can he mean? So, verse 1 in chapter 24. All right. And Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. In other words, they kind of didn't want to say it, but hey, whoa, look at the structure that you're talking about. It's too magnificent. And they were really impressed with the buildings, as religious people are. Verse 2, and he answered the Lord and said to them, do you not see all these things? And that is all of the buildings and the walls and the Antonia Tower and all of these things. Truly, I say to you, prophesying, not one stone here shall be left upon another, which will not be torn down. So our Lord prophesies is 70 A.D. Let's skip the Mark passage. It basically says what we've just read in the Matthew passage. Turn now to Luke, where we really get an insight. The Lord lays out a little strategy for us, and you remember this next week when we start our study as we go through the siege of Jerusalem. Luke chapter 19. All right, turn to Luke chapter 19. A little more explicit concerning the destruction of Jerusalem. Okay, 19:41. And when he approached, he saw the city, and Jesus Christ wept concerning the city, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things that which make for peace, Jesus Christ and accepting Christ, obedience to the laws of Christ, the Word of God, Bible doctrine. But now they have been hidden from your eyes. How is it hidden? Negative volition. Negative volition always hides the truth. Negative volition of religion conceals the truth. So had they been positive and understood these things, but they did not, so they're hid. Verse 23, for the days shall come upon you. That's 70 A.D. 70 A.D. I want to make a little comment about the plural of days. The plural of days. It will take several months for the Romans to take the city. It'll take several months for the Romans to stake the city, and usually that is to the glory of the defenders. But I want you to remember, not in this case. This is going to be part of their torture and part of the fifth cycle of discipline. Because if inside of a city, when a fortress holds for so long, and we want to give them great credit, and as we're prone to do, this band of Jews held off the great Roman Empire and all of that. But when you find out, when we get to what's going on inside of the city, the killing among each other, and the execution of Jews while the war is still going on, right in the midst of the battle. When I tell you stories about the famine and what happens there, the way they treat women and the way things are going on inside of that city, you're going to find out that those days are not glorious days. And you're going to find out something else, that it is not the plan of God, and it is not the greatness of the Jews inside of these walls. In fact, most of the fighters aren't even Jews. It is not the great fighting of these men that's going to prolong it. It's the city itself. The greatness of that city is really what's going to take them, the Romans, so long, and not the fighters. I'm not taking away some of the more gallant deeds that they will perform, but I want you to know it's the city that will cause this war, this siege, to take as long as it does. And while it's going on, we're not going to give glory to those inside, because there are so much horrible things going on. In other words, better if the Romans had been able to do it in one day. It would have been better to be killed in battle rather than to be starved to death and killed for food and all of the horrible things that happen inside of the walls of Jerusalem. So the days is part of the discipline. The days is part of the torment that is going to take place. Then it says, and your enemies. See, for the days shall come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you. All right, the enemies, the Romans. Now, this is exactly what is going to happen. Look what it says. Your enemies, the Romans, will throw up a bank before you. Put this down. This is exactly what is going to happen. This is exactly what Titus will do in 70 A.D. We have the future active indicative of parambalo. Let's take a look at parambalo for a moment. It's a rare New Testament word, but not a Greek word. That's P-A-R-E-M-B-A-L-L, long O. Now, the word is rare in the New Testament, but very frequent in classical Greek. It's a military term with various applications. The end part here, balo, means to throw. Means to throw. Para means to be mounted. Para means to be mounted beside or on another. So therefore, it refers to a wall or a bank or some type of palisade that is structured. So to put it all together, it means something to the effect to throw up a mount, to throw up a wall, to throw up a bankment. So it is used in military tactics against various fortresses. All right, so it says, and your enemies will throw up a bank. Now, the word for bank is the word keres. Looks like this. I have another word for what they're going to throw up. And that's C-H-A-R-I-T-Z. Now, this word is another military term, and it is used in both maneuvers, defensively, offensively. Defensively, it's a palisade. We saw these, Doc and I did, when we were visiting around Richmond, right outside of Petersburg. What they would do is build a lot of these. What you do is you line up, like the enemy's coming in this direction. Well, you just line up these pointed sticks in the ground. And they're stuck in the ground here, and so that when you come in, you can't get through. They're very close, and they're very sharp on this end. That's one thing that this refers to on the defensive idea. A fence of stakes to slow down, if not completely stop, the enemy from advancing. But it also is used offensively. That's why it's used in many different ways, these words. They have offensive, military offensive meaning, military defensive meaning. Offensively, it refers to an embankment or a mound to assist the advancing army to move over walls or partitions. Some type of a dirt mound so that they can make a breach in the wall. And what I'm going to tell you right now, since we're on it, look at the phrase now, and your enemies will throw up a bank before you. Now look at the next phrase, and surround you. Please remember that phrase, because Titus is going to reach a point in the battle of the siege of Jerusalem. I'm going to jump ahead on this, but it'll all come back together at the proper place. He is going to spend, and the amount of time, I won't tell you that part, the amount of time is unbelievable, but he is going to build an entire dirt mound all the way around the city of Jerusalem. And at that point, there is no food, no supplies can be slipped in at night or any other time. He literally has all, he pulls out his army from everywhere. And their job, Doc and I laughed, it seemed like all they really did in the war between the states was dig dirt and build mounds. And that's just as a military warfare tactic. And Titus will build an actual mound around. Our Lord is very precise. And this is exactly what Titus is going to do. He's going to build a wall all the way around. And by the way, you remember the phrase where the temple will be desolate? Satan's going to try to counter. Satan is going to try to counter the word of God. Titus is actually going to go through an effort to save the temple. He's actually going to do everything he possibly can not to destroy that structure. He does it out of nobility. Satan is leading him to counter the prophecy of Christ. But we have all of that to come into play, and it's really intriguing how all of this comes about. But Titus will actually build a mound all the way around. Now let's finish our verse. And surround you, and hem you in on every side, and will level you to the ground, and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another. And we'll see how all of this happens. Because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. May God add His blessing to the reading of His Word. Next Sunday evening, the siege of Jerusalem. Doc, we planned that one just right. Timed it just right. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for the wonderful opportunity to study the siege of this great city, to understand, Heavenly Father, once again, the effects of maladjustment, of rejection and refusal and neglect of Bible doctrine, to refuse, Heavenly Father, to understand who and what the Messiah is. And Father, while we study the siege of this great city, we are reminded that the day will come when this city will once again have a place of glory in the history of humanity. To this end, then, Heavenly Father, we anticipate with great happiness and joy. But till then, it is our privilege, Father, to study the history of this city. To this end, we continually pray in Christ's name. Amen.